All right, good evening. Good to see you all here tonight. Appreciate everyone making it out. This is the fourth hour, the late hour, Sunday night. Has it been a long enough day? We could stretch it a little longer. Let's add a fifth session. What do you think? All right. We did that last week. I can't do that this week. That's right. We did that last week. All right. Good to see you all here. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get a look at tonight's lesson. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the message you delivered here just moments ago and on the importance of prayer. And Father, I pray that you would continue to be at work there in each one of us as we come to recognize the privilege, the blessing, the power, and the responsibilities of prayer day by day. Father, as we turn our focus now to the doctrinal matters of grace notes, as we've been studying it, we ask for your guidance on these matters that we discuss, questions that are asked, answers that are given, perhaps additional studies we might be able to look into with the Bible software, whatever other direction you turn us to here tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness day by day, moment by moment. Father, we are such finite creatures of time, bound by time. We thank you for this time now. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right. Who has completed their quiz for 209? Okay. Some of you. Okay. I've seen some of the emails. If you've emailed since Thursday, I don't think I've seen it, but that's okay. Maybe tomorrow I might have another email day. I haven't figured out that extent yet. People were asking me this morning, did you get my email? Well, has it been since Thursday? Probably haven't seen it yet. Okay. Okay. I believe they were taken out from the table of contents as opposed to the... had meant to have been in there. That's right. And probably was in there in the original. There was some editing on this document. And we can talk about that. In fact, let's not do that. All right. Some things just don't cooperate. I believe there was a missing section on the material, particularly Christian baptism, but this document had been cut down. If you'll notice the original title on it, and Mr. Dow's not here tonight to ask him, there were a lot of other subjects in there too, including death of Christ, the name of God, servants and slaves, suffering. And I don't know what was behind the editing of this document, and I know that slavery sometimes is a very sensitive issue for a lot of folks, and particularly in a ministry that spans a number of countries, some of which still practice slavery to this day in modern times, and I don't know. I've spoken with Warren about why some documents have been trimmed down and others have had other things added to it. So, yeah, when I first looked at the table of contents here, the topics in the index, I thought, wow, that's a lot to cover in one lesson. And then when I actually downloaded the PDF and started reading through it, I could tell that some of it had been edited out. So I think to answer Cliff's question on the baptism section, there may have been a paragraph or an element actually that was edited incorrectly or taken out. And that's unfortunate. So that'll be something we can review to include in a later. Right. Particularly since we're overdue for a baptism, aren't we? We've been promising people baptism now for some time. Yeah, well, we'll figure it out. We will find a Saturday sometime between now and the rapture where there is a day off. All right. The material on baptism itself distinguished between real baptism and what? Phony baptism? What was the ritual baptism? There you go. That's right. And so does that mean that the real was real and the ritual was not real? Or what was the difference between real and ritual? It's not a quiz question. This is just my question. Can you? That's a good way of putting that. That's right. Yeah, whether the baptism itself truly was the identification event or activity, or whether it was a symbolic representation of it. That's right. The ritual itself did not empower or affect or cause any of the identification, but when the identification occurred, that was a real, true baptism as we understand it. If you use those terms as synonyms, you go a long way. What two terms? No. Baptism in parallel with identification. Police officer asks you for your identification, baptize him. Okay, well maybe not. But that police officer will forever identify you as the unique event in their law enforcement ministry. All right. Now, but when you understand baptism, you're understanding identification, and that's what happens as you are immersed, as you are submerged, as you are completely identified with that in which the baptism has its object. All right, so there are four in the Bible that the material, the lesson, described as being real. What were they? Baptism of the Holy Spirit, thank God that's real. What else? Baptism of fire, absolutely. The cross. Is that what the lesson broke down? Oh, the cup, that's right. Okay. And the baptism of Moses, yeah. That's one actually that people overlook. That's one in 1 Corinthians, and so since we've had that in 1 Corinthians, that's we're accountable for that which the Lord has given us on that. Yeah, the baptism of Moses. We already discussed when's it real and what's the alternative term to real is ritual. You have to be baptized to be saved? The ritual baptism of water baptism. There you go. That's right. And the other baptism, as far as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but it does happen at the moment of salvation. So failure to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a reflection of the fact that your salvation is... Are you getting ready for that ordination test yet? All right. We haven't trapped you with any trick questions. Okay. Likewise, where in the Bible can we absolutely prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that baptism by immersion is the one and only way by which church-age saints must reflect the reality of their baptism of the Holy Spirit? Yes, ma'am? The baptism of Christ by John the Baptist in the gospel accounts there when he came down to the River Jordan. Does the text specifically say that he dunked him all the way under? I'm teasing. He went down to the river. We have the expressions into and out of and so forth. And yes, that was the baptism that Jesus... Let's start to chart some of these as we have time. Because when JTB baptized Jesus... Just chew on this for a while, okay? His friends call him JTB, all right? And then when, let's see, there's folks I've baptized here. I've baptized Noel, and I've baptized Cliff and Terry. Okay, and I'm going to, I promise, get to the rest of you here that have been hounding me for a year. So when Pastor Bob baptized Noel, just for example. Okay, church age application. Were these the same? They're different. Okay, that's right. And the text actually went into that, but failed, as you pointed out, that missing paragraph to address that. All right. Yeah, these were separate issues. In fact, the baptism that took place throughout the Gospels, not only was there John the Baptist baptizing, but then the disciples started engaging in a baptism ministry as well. And that's recorded there in the Gospel of John. And some of it happened simultaneously, Jesus' disciples, at the same time that John was baptizing. That was a baptism for repentance. That was a baptism to acknowledge the arrival of the kingdom. And it was a baptism for Israel to identify with the entrance into the kingdom. And that's different than our baptism in the church. And we want to address that tonight. So let's keep those things in mind. There are other baptisms as well. And anyway, we can let that go here for the moment. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, With what is the believer identified? The Holy Spirit or something else? With Jesus Christ. Yeah. Specifically, in what way are we identified with Jesus Christ? Death, burial, resurrection. That's right. Yeah. And this is where, by the way, it is immersion that best fits death, burial, and then how long can you hold your breath? Okay. We don't keep you under for 3 days, because resurrection, then we bring you actually out of the water. Okay. And what I think a lot of people don't realize is that the alternative modes of baptism, I'm talking about sprinkling and effusion or pouring, okay, they actually have developed in the course of church history in various backgrounds and various denominations, but they have not tried to portray the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Okay, for instance, the effusion method of pouring is actually a ritual that represents the reality of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it does not serve to identify with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ the way that immersion does. Okay, so there's different pictures there and different reasons for dunking and pouring and sprinkling and so forth. Pastor Ralph Ron actually talks about he's covered whichever way, because he's had all three in his life. That's right. So as far as that goes, anyway, some people get into that. Are we commanded to baptize or be baptized? The Great Commission. Okay. And the actual imperative in the Great Commission is? Nope. Oh, bite your tongue. It's not go. Go is not an imperative. Go is a aorist participle describing intended circumstances. Make disciples is the imperative. That's right. And then the process for how do I do that? Teaching them and baptizing them. And so you provide the doctrinal instruction and you generate an identification with Jesus Christ. And so then we can debate, well, the participle for baptizing them, is that talking about the real baptism or the ritual baptism, or what's it talking about there in that application? So, all right. But as we saw tonight, many of the same points that La Rosa brought up for why do we pray, we also bring up for why do we baptize. Well, it's the pattern that Jesus established with his disciples. He baptized, his disciples baptized, the Apostle Paul in the church age baptized. And so that takes us beyond the gospel record into the dispensation of the church. Since Paul baptized in Corinth and elsewhere, we realize that it was a ritual that surpassed the age of the incarnation in the dispensation of Israel. All right. Anyway, we'll try to stay on script here. What passage of Scripture does Jesus Christ prophesy about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Acts 1:5. He does promise about the coming helper. Yeah, there's a couple of places, actually. But the baptism of fire, when that's John the Baptist. It's not Jesus prophesying that when he says, you know, the one coming after me. Matthew 3:11. You're probably right on all of these. That's where John the Baptist does. Yeah, you're probably right on all of these. Let's see, where's my... Okay. Parallel gospel text. What I want to ask you about here, before we get to the baptism of fire, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, prophesied by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16. Prophesied by Jesus Christ in John 14:16 and 17, Acts 1:5. Okay, so everybody was right. Now, more extra credit. When Jesus Christ promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who was he talking to? His disciples, okay. Under what economy, under what stewardship? Dispensation of Israel, that's right. What I'm getting at is Jesus made a prophecy, right? And he prophesied about the Holy Spirit and about the coming of the Holy Spirit, okay? Later on, we read about the church And what happened on Pentecost was the Holy Spirit came. Okay. Now, here's my question. Did that fulfill Jesus' prophecy? Is that what he was speaking of? Yeah, because Jesus was not the first one that mentioned Joel 2. That's right. Other passages that actually speak of the Holy Spirit in its second advent fulfillment. Because he was speaking to, not the church, he was speaking to Jews, Jewish people. And in the context of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so we want to be cautious as we consider some of the prophecies, because in particular, what do we call the church? It's a parenthesis. It's a mystery. It is unrevealed. All right, so just to broaden some thinking with respect to this, as far as that goes. Okay, just things to chew on. Back to the quiz. In Acts 1, he does. Yeah. That's right. He says that's in the Father's hands. Not in Acts 1, no. But in John 14, it's still open for question at that point. What we really want to recognize is that Pentecost that began the church is not a fulfillment of Israel's promises. Because Israel's promises, yes, they include the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but they also include David sitting on a throne with dominion over the Gentiles. Church comes along, the Holy Spirit's outpoured, but no David on the throne. It's not a Jewish stewardship and issues like that. And what I'm trying to get at is that these are some of the key distinctions between Israel and the church, and the replacement theologians have huge hang-ups in this respect. In a ceremonial or ritual baptism, what does the water represent? Let's do the ritual water baptism by immersion. What does the water represent? Yeah, the grave, because you go under it and then you come back up out. Okay. And when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, of what was the water symbolic? Ooh, that's a great question. That's right. Actually, I read this 3 weeks ago, and I apologize. I was going to reread it this afternoon. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, the water was symbolic of God's will and salvation, namely that Jesus would go to the cross. There's a short paragraph that needs a lot of additional expansion and information on that. He said, permitted at this time, for it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness, and the will of the Father to have this public declaration as the baptizer was. See, he didn't come for repentance. Everybody else was coming for repentance, and they were identifying the washing away of their sins as they confessed their sins. Now, he had no sins to confess. He didn't need to repent, and in respect, so the identification that was taking place there was he was doing what he didn't need to do, but on behalf of his people who were also doing that. Does that make sense? Israel was identified, was confessing their sins, being cleansed, being washed away. So it was a cleansing ritual for Israel in anticipation of the kingdom. He went through it not because he needed to be cleansed, but because he was identifying with Israel, the nation of Israel, in the entrance of the kingdom. Anyway, that's a short paragraph that ought to be expanded. In general, those are all the quiz questions on baptism. Other aspects, when you are participating in the ritual as a public or as a testimony, I'll give it away. I got it. Should it be a public event? Should it be in full view of the community and the world and whatever else? Absolutely. Which is why people have asked in my philosophy as we baptize. In the past, I've done, why is our new building going to have a baptistry? No, that's right. Yeah, we have small enough square footage as it is. Let's not waste time or waste valuable floor space with a baptistry. But beyond that, because if we're hidden away inside these walls, who's going to see it? If we're in somebody's backyard, okay, which I've done in the past, but if I had my preference, would I do so again? I'd rather a more public venue. saying, which is why the most recent two that we've done have been down at Barton Springs. They've been down at Zilker Park. We've been in full view of all of Austin, kind of a hippie mecca for the people here in Austin. It's where they go. All right.
Well, we did one under the bridge.
We did. Yours was under the bridge at 360 Bridge. UT Fountain. We'd probably get arrested. Yeah. Testimony of a different kind. All right. Is there extra credit in heaven for who it is that baptized you? The Corinthians actually started, that was part of their divisiveness. And Paul says, you know, I thank God that I only baptized Stephanus and one other group. Because people were really, really getting bent up over who did their baptism, as if somehow that earns extra brownie points. All right. Next section on the servants of God. Have you figured it out that we're all servants of God? Okay. Good deal. And as servants of God, who do we serve? Is that a trick question? What kind of genitive is that? Of God. Objective, subjective? Okay. Do we serve on His behalf? It's an objective. Or you could think of it subjective. You can kind of go both ways on it. But does God need our service? Does He get hungry if you don't feed Him? Okay. But are we serving on His behalf? Are we serving as His agent? Are we serving one another in our service to God? You can look at this in multiple different facets. So it's remarkable. Depending on what you answer, just put some scripture there and defend it. All right? Back up what you're saying. But who do we serve? Do we serve God? Yeah, not because He needs it, but because He's worthy of it. Okay? So you can actually, I love the way some of these are phrased, because you can kind of look at it both ways and answer yes and no and different applications of it there. And through people. Mm-hmm. Now, who is the number one target for our service? We're told to do good to all men, but especially to brothers, believers. That's right. And when we serve the brothers in Christ, who are we serving? Because who's in us? That's right. I'm sorry, it's late. It's been a long day. I'm just thankful I got believers here that actually believe there is a God and read their Bibles and all of that. So when you're serving other brothers and sisters, you're actually serving Christ. And as He said, this is the standard for evaluation, the sheep and goat judgment, that to the extent you did to the least of these, you did to me. You know, to the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. That's in a Jewish and a Gentile context there. But also consider why Christians come under such hatred and attack by the adversary. Well, he can't do anything to Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, but he can sure attack you and me and the brethren and so forth. And particularly if we take our armor off and leave ourselves vulnerable and sprinkle ketchup and make ourselves all tasty and say, here we go, come devour us. He would love to do that. Why? Because he hates Christ. That's why we're not to be surprised as these things happen. So how can you serve other people? Is there a formula? Step by step. Yes, ma'am? It's a wonderful answer. Yeah, utilizing the gifts that were provided, engaging in the ministries that the Open Door ministry has presented itself, and then ultimately achieving the effects that the Father works through you in order to render service to other people. And it could be anything. That's the thing. It's not a formula. It's not a list of items, because it could be quite simple. It could be anything under the sun. It's your creativity and imagination in terms of seeing what a need might be and thinking of a way that you might be of a blessing to a brother or sister in Christ. And it might just simply be an idea that popped into your head, a creative spark that said, hey, here's something that I bet you this brother would really, really appreciate, or this sister could use this. And you don't find a verse that says thou shalt cut somebody's grass, right? And yet that's the motivation, that's the spark, that's the thought, you know, or take out somebody's trash or clean somebody's bathroom or whatever it is that you just said, you know what, I'm motivated to be a blessing. And that's the aspect of it there. A Christian can serve Christ part of the time and take care of personal responsibilities the rest of the time. True or false? Well, what is the attitude about part-time Christianity anyway? Do you clock in and clock out? Or?
No, it's just the way that Christians are raised in this country in particular. Not in the mainstream churches. I mean, it's a Sunday thing.
There's a cultural application that, yeah, on the Lord's Day you get dressed up. Okay. So in what fashion do you start to think of your Christian service 24/7 as everything, all day, every day? How do you generate that in your thinking? How do you pray without ceasing? That's a big item, absolutely. Occupation with Christ. Okay. There you go. Romans 12:1-2, being transformed, the renewing of your mind. So when you get up and you're brushing your teeth, are you brushing your teeth for the glory of Jesus Christ? You're shaving, you're driving to work for the glory of Jesus Christ? Ultimately you are. Everything that you do, all day, every day. All right, then. That's about your third strike tonight. What is it with you? Man. Goodness, okay. That's, you know, I tell you right there, that's the biggest snare, and we often don't think about it. I mean, sometimes it just happens naturally. We haven't even given any thought, and then we realize, wait a minute. You know, I've been so wrapped up in my job today, and then all of a sudden I'm driving home at 5 o'clock, and I'm thinking, where was Jesus this whole day? Why wasn't I thinking that? It never crossed my mind. Okay? Anyway, so you make that a matter of prayer, and you say, well, why is that? Give an example from Scripture how godly men serve the Lord by serving others. There's no shortage of that, but what do the texts talk about? Yes, ma'am? Okay. That's right. Scripture tells us to do that. Yeah. Is there an example, a Bible story that talks about that? There you go. Or Zacchaeus. Okay. Yes, ma'am? Washing the disciples' feet. There's one. There you go. The three travelers that were about to go wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. Even the parable of the Good Samaritan. I mean, yeah, you got this guy who is left for dead, beaten by the lay style of the robbers and left for dead, and ministering to a total stranger with a different racial background, someone who can't repay, and actually going to considerable expense to tend for his medical needs. That's an example. And then ultimately, I think that sheep and goat judgment again, to the extent that you did to the least of these my brothers, you did also to me. And that's the recognition that Gentiles that are a blessing to Jewish people in the tribulation are bearing fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ, and will be rewarded for that in the millennial kingdom. So how does God reward faithful service? Don't ask Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Yes, I'm sorry? Are you promised blessings in time? Where, if you're promised blessings in time, where's the verse? I'm sorry? We are promised peace. In what capacity? I'm going to be a stickler on this one because I think this one...
We're not promised any of those things as a reward.
There you go. That's right. We as church age believer priests in this present evil age, people try to, again, this is the insidious aspect of replacement theology. We want to adopt Israel's covenant promises about the rewards and the wealth and the riches of Abraham and the different aspects there. But the rewards that we have to look forward to, we're promised, are in eternity. We're promised those rewards in eternity. In the spiritual realm for our growth. Right. Right. But that's in the spiritual realm and as a spiritual benefit. The problem is that if you get stuck into a carrot and stick mentality, that, well, I went to church, I went to Sunday school, I tithe, I did this. That's right. God has to multiply. And even people that give formulas as far as, you know, you reap 40-fold and, you know, give God $1,000. You know, if you contribute $10,000 tomorrow to our building fund. Yeah, a lot of the televangelists. The televangelists. You know, God's going to strike me dead if I don't get $10 million by Thursday kind of thing. And he gets it.
Well, they tell you if you're not receiving these earthly blessings that you're not.
Then there's something wrong with you. Again, that's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. There's something wrong with you. Yeah, God's disciplining you because you've got this hidden sin. Tell us what it is and choke it up. Okay. Good deal on that. Last deal here is on suffering. We're making good time. We're way ahead of the game. Okay, well, we can spend a half hour on suffering.
We've already been suffering.
All Christians can expect to have some suffering in their lives, true or false? Bible verse that says that? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So what if you don't desire to live godly? What if you just want to live in the world and, yeah, then the suffering actually becomes divine discipline as opposed to undeserved suffering. You're actually better off with the undeserved suffering as a part of the reflection of desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. There's another verse, too, besides that one. That's a good one. That's right. How about John 16:30? In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? I've overcome the world. There you go. That's right. Yeah, in fact, believers that are just floating along in this panacea of millennial Christianity, they kind of scare me. Right? I'm like, well, what's wrong with you? What are you doing wrong? What's going on? Why aren't you growing any? Is there and are you truly are you lying to me? What's really going on? All right. When a Christian suffers, it is always the result of sin in the life. Right. Again, book of Job. His three accusers showed up and just automatically, well, you deserve this. You did something. Right? You did something. And same thing. If something good happens to you, does that mean you were doing something right? No. Remember, our God's a God of grace. And what we receive is not what we've earned or deserved or anything. Man born blind. Yeah. Why was he wasn't born blind? And the disciples want to know. Is it because he was a sinner or his parents sinned or what? Jesus said, so God can get glorified. God can get glorified. You may watch Sound of Music. You know the song. You know where I'm going with this? You know the song I'm talking about? Julie Andrews is singing this. No. Before that. I must have done something good. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Oh, really? Is that how it works? Okay. No. In many respects, and this is where we actually do ourselves a favor if we can separate in our mind the distinctions between suffering and discipline. And Pastor Thiem did that real well, and he called it undeserved suffering versus divine discipline. And if we can separate those aspects out, there are elements, of course, where we get what's coming to us and not in totality. David says there's always mercy there, but divine discipline is what it is, but not every bad thing that happens is divine discipline. Quite a bit of it is the undeserved suffering. Quite a bit of it is the opportunity to testify through a believer the impact of grace in times and circumstances and afflictions and so forth. You know, Christ suffered. How did he deserve that? Didn't deserve any of it. He did because we deserved it. and he accepted the suffering on our behalf. What is a detail of life? Good expression. Could be just about anything at all. Yeah, the circumstances and details of life. We're supposed to have mastery over that. So what are some examples? What are the details of life?
Job.
Food, clothing, yeah, details of life. And what does Matthew 5 say? Are we supposed to be all worked up over that kind of stuff? Okay. Do we neglect it? Do we just say, oh, well, God will provide. And so I don't work. I don't make money. I don't go to the store. I don't purchase food, bring it home, fill my kitchen. I just sit there at the house twiddling my thumbs saying, okay, God will provide. Ravens will show up with, you know, I fed Elijah, right? So ravens will show up and feed me, or manna will appear. Okay, I think you got the balance on that. Detail of life. Now, do we ignore the details of life? Okay. But we want to have them in the right perspective. That temporal life is temporal life, and it's passing away. It is absolutely passing away. And well, it is a detail of life, whatever our attitude is towards it, but our attitude towards it then becomes important. Yeah, whether we're serving it or whether we recognize it's a provision from the Lord and it serves us, and some things that can happen there. And some of them are necessary, absolutely necessary. When you read in 1 Corinthians, it talks about marriage. The one who is married is concerned about the things of their wife, that they may please their wife or they may please their husband and so forth. That's a detail of life. And 1 Corinthians 7 doesn't say it's a bad detail of life. It is a detail of life. And you want to be faithful in that area of responsibility. It goes on to say that the one who is unmarried is free from that detail of life, so they can have even greater opportunities for service to the Lord. Yes, ma'am. Exactly. Because the details of life, they are what they are. But our attitude towards them is either properly adjusted or improperly adjusted. If we put undue emphasis on it, if we allow those details to control the spiritual life. See. Are we a slave or are we a master? That's how Colonel Fien put it. That's right. We're not victims, as it were. Say, oh, well, I couldn't help it. You know. All right. Yeah, that's right. And you can go to Spokane, Washington. I'll introduce you to a man that actually built one. And you can see his artistic rendering of the edification complex of the soul. All right, there are two kinds of happiness in life. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment. Wine makes life merry. And money is the answer to everything. Ecclesiastes 10:4. All right, two types of happiness in life. First of all, before we ask which is the longer lasting, what are the two kinds of happiness? Human and divine, okay? And obviously, you guys are too smart for this. All right, that's right. Plus H, minus H, absolute happiness, temporal happiness. Okay. You know, and let's not confuse happiness with ecstasy or ecstatic, you know, that tranquility spectrum. You can be very happy in terms of content. Full of the joy, the inner happiness of the relaxed mental attitude in that. And maybe you're not throwing a party and your dad gets diagnosed with cancer, so you send out the invitations and bake a cake and have everybody come over and eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die and all that. So you're not on the ecstasy end of that tranquility spectrum, but you still have inner happiness. You still have the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. You still have, and that can't be taken away. Not if it's properly adjusted, oriented to the truth of God's Word. So if you see, here's the snare though. If you're maladjusted in this area and you're focused on the short-term happiness, the temporal happiness, you start making compromises, don't you? You start sacrificing what's right and what's wrong and biblical norms and standards. Why? Pride, selfishness. You deserve to be happy. Okay, is that true? Does the Bible say that you're entitled to having a good time all day, every day? That's right. In the world, you'll have tribulation. That's what you're entitled to. Okay? And then the inner peace that he provides, regardless of what the circumstances are, that's a grace provision. But the idea that my life should just be one party to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, what's that? That's cosmos wisdom. That's the world's message. Okay? And even the idea of personal happiness, well, I deserve to be happy in different things. People use that to justify everything. They use it to justify divorce. They use it to justify a change of job. They use it to justify moving to a different town. Use it to justify all kinds of stuff. Well, I should be happy. I should take care of me. All right? You know what this was happening right now in our generation? It's stunning. We're abandoning our parents as a culture. Excuse me. As a culture. And it's amazing that the neglect, and I've read different articles on this. Everybody's got an opinion, and you know what those are worth. But the idea that this generation is so selfish, and it's my happiness, my parties, my cruises, my trips to Europe, my everything, and the older generation, well, who cares? Government will take care of it, shove them in a nursing home, ignore them. And what's remarkable, they're actually getting testimony from some folks. This is kind of a backlash response, selfishness answering selfishness, because we're actually observing a generation that's responding to the abandonment they went through when their parents decided that their parties, their fun time, their divorce was more important than raising their kids. And it's remarkable, the baby boom generation that was a me first attitude, now they're getting up there, right? And their kids are saying, hey, yeah, you walked out on mom, you turned my life into whatever it is, take care of yourself. Okay? Now my illustration's kind of going a little far and wide here, but the idea on happiness in life, and we're seeing it in our nation, it's an interesting commentary on cosmos wisdom across the generations. But, you know, you think about, you think about kids, teenagers, adolescents, and they're in broken homes or brutal dads or different things going on. They want to be happy. They want to, and so they join a gang or they get promiscuous. They find a girlfriend. They start drinking. They start doing drugs. They're just looking for happiness. And it's a short-term happiness. And what price are they paying? They're sacrificing their soul. To gain what? When it comes right down to it. Or they, they're terrified. Their biological clock is ticking and they're not married yet. And there's something wrong with me because I'm not married yet. And can we relax? Can we know who's in charge? Can we seek His will? Different things that happen there. I've just seen a lot of believers that use their deserving of happiness to justify their unbiblical decisions. I think I'm preaching to myself tonight. All right. But, you know, as a pastor, I've had people tell me to my face, that's why they're leaving the church. Looking for happiness. All right. What is God's purpose in allowing unbelievers to suffer? Now, unbelievers, not believers. We've been talking about that all this time. Unbelievers. The adversary wants to, you know, pave the way for them and cooperate and make things great, but God allows them to suffer too. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. It's a great witnessing opportunity. Yes, ma'am. Maybe. I don't know. It's hard to say. Some people do. You're right, though. Some people confuse patriotism with spirituality as if there's a comparable aspect on that. That's right. No, I think the pride itself was just a cosmos attitude in a selfish orientation. Everything satanic is selfish. I will five times over. And the essence of satanic cosmos wisdom is selfishness. So allowing unbelievers to suffer, it's a good witnessing opportunity. It's an opportunity. I think it also helps to show the hopeless and helpless condition of fallen man in a fallen world. Give us an example, or give an example of a type of suffering that a believer can avoid. How do you get away from suffering? What's a type you can avoid? Guilt is one. Divine discipline is another. That's right. Yeah, these are, some of them are self-induced sufferings that you bring upon yourself, like guilt. It's a huge one. And you allow yourself to beat yourself up again and again and again and again and again. The devil loves it when you do that. But what does it produce? What's the point? In some cases, we get involved in doing that to ourselves because we think we deserve it. We don't want, you know, we don't want to accept the forgiveness God offers, and so we want to punish ourselves even more in some ways. And that kind of becomes its own twisted, masochistic pride. Yeah. Yeah, you can avoid divine discipline. You can avoid guilt. You can avoid, there's some other sufferings you can avoid. You can avoid consequences of sin, see. You know, you want to avoid venereal diseases, things like that. Well, how do you want to avoid that kind of stuff? Don't participate in, that's right, the activity that produces that. What is the purpose of Christian suffering that is undeserved? We actually, that's almost a duplicate, isn't it? Christian suffering that is undeserved. I think that's kind of... Well, maybe we just already covered it in the sense of, yeah, it wasn't a stated question. Okay. And then, yeah, we talked about it. Proves our endurance. Glorifies Jesus. Highlights grace. Promotes growth. There you go. It even allows us to minister to others. And think about it, the more you suffer, and in the variety of different contexts that you do suffer, you have just broadened the number of brothers and sisters you can come alongside. The more sheltered you are, the less suffering you engage in, the fewer brothers and sisters you can come alongside with. When we talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 1 coming up, it's the comfort that we've received that we can then extend to others, that we can be comforted with the comforting with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so if you've not experienced a lot of these things, then you're diminishing the field by which you can bear fruit. But the more you engage in, the more you experience, the more you walk through, then you broaden the number of recipients that you can then minister to. It also increases your prayer life. You know, that's a very true application. If your prayer life's not what it should be, yeah, God's so brilliant. He finds these ways to put you in prayer. That's right. Undeserved suffering, testing, affliction, consequences. Some of that's self-induced. It wouldn't be there if you were praying the way you should have been praying all along. And a lot of that. All right, then the essay question. Describe some of the promises made in the Bible for believers who suffer. Promises. What are we promised if we suffer? 1 Corinthians 10:13, we will not be tested beyond that which we're able to bear. He will provide the ekpesis, the way of escape. That's a great promise. What else? Crown of life. Yes? All these things will be added unto you. Okay? Yeah, the crown of life, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And so there's a reigning provision there, and then to the degree to which we suffer, to the degree to which we reign, and issues on that. Because what does that produce? Right? Produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The believer without testing is not complete. You're an imperfect believer at that point. And those are the promises. Those are the rewards, if you want to put it in the term of rewards, like that earlier question. Are you promised a six-figure income? Are you promised, that's right, are you promised a 5,000-square-foot house? All these other things. Is that promised? Well, what if you do the Jabez prayer? Can you get a 5,000 square foot house that way? Yeah. You get a mansion with no property taxes. That's even better. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Okay. I was going to expand on an item there a moment ago, and I lost it. Suffering, yeah, that's it. What about memory suffering?
I'm sorry.
Can't remember. All right. Any others on this? I realize some of you haven't gone through this yet. Did you have some questions in the text or anything else we can review tonight? Scripture passage. We're a little bit early, but anything you want to do as a follow-up? There's one more lesson, lesson 10. It's on sin. What do you think about sin? Is God for it? Against it? All right. Yes, ma'am. Oh, okay. Retroactive identification. What page is it on? Oh, page 3. All right. That's page 4. That's page 3. I must have a different page number than you. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real baptism when a person accepts Christ as Savior. Did not occur in Old Testament times. Brought out in Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 12. Okay. Retroactive in the sense that on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D., when Jesus Christ was on the cross, where were you? Okay. So, at the point of time then when in September of 1973, 1940 years after it actually happened, at that point then retroactively, does that make sense? You know, in the sense that we identify, so he was on the cross, but where were we? And what was happening to our sins? And the identification that took place there is not just the death, burial, resurrection. If that makes sense. That's kind of how I like thinking about it. You know, the colonel kind of coined the term and then wrote about it in was it the plan of God? Which one was it that he wrote on the retroactive positional truth where he spelled it out for the first time in his publication? I don't remember now. But yeah, that's what that's about. And so the reality of that is supposed to motivate our thinking for how we then behave. Since this is the reality, since I am dead to sin, how do I behave? How do I consider myself? How do I... And so it's not trying to earn or deserve God's favor, but it's a response. It's an appreciation. It's a reflection of the reality. My sin nature was nailed to that cross. So why do I keep obeying the dumb thing? Right? Because I'm disobeying the command to consider myself as dead to sin but alive to God in Christ. And I choose to submit to the sin nature that I don't have to. Yeah. Good question. Appreciate that. Was there anything else?
It's just weird to think about when that day happened. It was 3 hours that he was dying for our sins. He was dying for all the future sins that hadn't yet taken place.
That's right. Every sin from the beginning to the end was all laid on Christ. Can you out-sin God in terms of commit 20 sins a day for the next 20 years?
God's not going to say, you know, son, you got to go back up there. I didn't catch those last sins.
Also, just to put things in perspective, how many billions of people have ever lived or will ever live? Okay, there's 6 billion people on the planet right now and different estimates on how many have lived before now and so forth. But you know, if there's 30 billion people in the history of humanity from Adam to fullness of time or whatever, okay, even if there's only 12 billion, that's what I read, was there's 6 billion on the planet now, and that's equal to the 6 billion that have ever been on the planet. So including past to present, there have been 12 billion Homo sapiens that have walked the globe. Okay, who cares? Okay, let's say it's true. Doesn't matter. But whatever many there are, you're just one out of 12 billion. So even if you're Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan and Adolf Hitler combined, okay, how many sins are you truly doing in the span of your lifetime? Now, as a ratio of billions of people and trillions, quadrillions of sins and so forth. Yes, ma'am.
One perfect man. Mm-hmm.
No, you can't understand it. And the point I'm making, though, is that you're just one person. As bad as you are, you're one person out of billions. And the sins that were nailed to Jesus Christ were the thousands of sins of billions of people, okay? Or the millions of sins of millions of people. You can't live long enough to do a million sins. I mean, just mathematically, can you? That's not a contest, all right? If you're going to commit a million sins and you're only going to live 100 years, yeah, all right, I won't do the math on that. If you can commit a million sins, you know what that means? Other people can also commit a million sins, and you're still one out of billions. So as a fraction of humanity, what are you? Yeah, you're a decimal point at least five places out compared to the sins that have been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. That just, in my mind, that helps me to lock into that. Okay. Anything else? Other questions, comments? All right. We can close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for this time together, for this whole series, Father. The 10 units we did in Doctrine 100, now we've completed 9 out of the 10 units in Doctrine 200. Father, we just thank you that we can go through these matters together and review the Scriptures, remind ourselves of what we believe, not because the theology books say it, but because the Scripture lays out the truth of your word, and I thank you for that. Father, we commit to you now our safety as we return home and everything else throughout the week as we accomplish that which is pleasing in your sight as we live the living sacrifice day by day. Pray that everyone we encounter would see Christ in us, and that before we even can witness with our lips, the testimony of our lives can be producing that fruit. Father, thank you for this time together. Pray for those who could not be here, my dad and others perhaps that are hospitalized or sick or other circumstances going on. Father, ask that you would restore them to us at the next available opportunity. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.